The nation's rage, and yet God in humility is reaching children with shoeboxes. That's pretty amazing to think about, really. Pretty extraordinary. Well, if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to 1 John chapter 2. I'll be discussing verses 12 through 17 this morning as we continue in our worship service. In regard to the outline, I can't remember, I don't know if this was put in the bulletin or not, but I'll just go over it real quick. The title is, A Divided Love Will Never Do. And the theme is, the Apostle John explains the position, practice, passion, and perspective of the children of God who love their Father. And so the first part, verses 12 through 14, is writing with a purpose. And then in verses 15 through 17, beware the seduction of the world. Confession of the soul. I have heard it said that confession is good for the soul. The message that has been prepared, which is brought to you this morning, has introduced me to a wrestling match with my heart, mind, and soul, which I believe to be the Holy Spirit's doing. The convicting and loving work of the Holy Spirit through the instruction of God's word through the blessed Apostle John. Hence, this sermon will begin with a prayer of confession. This sermon will begin with a prayer of confession, asking for God's forgiveness and his enablement that I would be faithful to him and his word. Let's pray. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, forgive me. Forgive me for any worldliness that has crept into my heart, mind, and soul with its seduction. Forgive me for any compromise in my heart, mind, and soul, for any issue that has soiled my heart, mind, and soul in any area that I have become cozy and friendly with a system, this world, that is hateful and hostile to thee. Lord God, forgive me for when I have allowed even good gifts to become more important than the giver of the gifts. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me so much that you insist on my love, and that it not be a divided love. Help me with loving you first. Jesus, I pray that you will be my first love, and that doing your will, dear Father, will be my greatest joy through the enablement of your Holy Spirit. Amen. That is my prayer of confession. And so we come to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so we come to the first point of the outline as we look at verses 12 through 14, and the Apostle John is writing with purpose. And he writes in a very interesting way. So there are three groups that are addressed by the apostle: the little children, fathers, and young men. And three times he says, I am writing. And then three times he says, I have written. And it's addressed to those three groups. This style of writing may seem strange to us, and there are a lot of different views on what John was actually doing here. But John explains his purpose. The purpose for John writing to these three groups, as we look at the children and we look at what is written, he says of children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, because you know the Father. And to the fathers, he says, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Because, and again he says, because you know him who has been from the beginning, says the same thing twice to the fathers. And then to young men, he says, because you have overcome the evil one, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So three groups addressed, and he already talks about what the purpose is. Yet it still seems a bit strange in the way that he repeats this and the way that he communicates this. Well, there are various views. I'll share some of them, and I'll let you then grapple with the text on what you think. There are various views with regard to what John meant by addressing these three groups, and here are some of the possibilities. I'm quoting here. The first section, and this is verses 12 through 14, it is written in a rhythmical and a lyrical manner. It is possible that John's intention was to address his entire congregation from two standpoints. Chronological age may have been one of the ideas, children, young men, and fathers. Or that of spiritual age, novices in the faith, those who are just beginning, those whose faith is vigorous and who are responsible for the work of the gospel, and those whose knowledge and experience in the faith are the foundation on which the community exists. Well, that's possible. There's some possible explanations. But what is clear? Because this is not the style of writing we're used to. What is clear in any instance is that John wanted to speak representational to the entire church as members of something that's very important here. It is the church that is receiving the blessings of the new covenant. The new covenant. This is sobering stuff that the Apostle John talks about. But there is great, great, wonderful things to grab a hold of here. You see, the new covenant engages us with some very wonderful and beautiful realities, beloved. It says their sins are forgiven. Beloved, you are recipients of the new covenant through the shed blood of Christ and through his sacrifice. In Christ, your sins are forgiven. And that should bring great joy to us. They know the truth. There's a lot of philosophies out there, beloved. There are a lot of worldviews out there. There's atheists raging. Go walk on a college campus in regard to the ideas espoused. All kinds of ideas. All kinds of religions. All kinds of philosophies. And you know what? Pluralism says that all views are valid and of equal value. Nonsense. Nonsense. As people of the new covenant, as recipients of the new covenant, we need to know the truth. There is one Christ, one gospel, and one way in entrance to the kingdom. If all views, beloved, are valid, how many people in the world would rush to live in North Korea right now? Their views and what they do are just as valid? There's a great hypocrisy out there in this. Not all views are valid. Not are of all equal importance or value. Now, pluralism can be a good thing. When I go into Baskin and Robbins, it's nice to have 31 or 32 flavors to choose from. But not in regard to worldview. As members of the new covenant, like young children, dear children, your sins are forgiven. In 1 John 1, 7, the last part of verse 7 and verse 9, it says this, the blood of Jesus, his son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can get so used to the concept of forgiveness that we can miss the freedom and the joy that it brings. We can get so used to it that we really forget the intensity of how beautiful this really is. But when you run into people who are burdened and feeling guilt-ridden or have had things in their life and they don't know how to resolve it and it seems hopeless to them, let that be something to jog us, to shake us up in a good way of what it means to be forgiven. Not only forgiven, but cleansed. Another issue of the new covenant is truth. You see, beloved, the church that experiences the new covenant that Christ has introduced, they know him. In John 14, 5 through 6, Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, how do we know where you are going and how do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. As recipients of the new covenant, not only do we know the truth, and the truth is Christ, and the truth is the way that he has provided for us, another blessing that comes from being part of this new covenant is that we overcome. We are overcomers, beloved. We live in victory. I'm not saying we don't engage in difficulties, because the difficulties are real. But we are overcomers because of Christ. In John 16:33, it says with this issue of overcoming, these things, Jesus was speaking, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have what? In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Well, what kind of world has Jesus overcome? We'll get to that. Beloved, I am thoroughly convinced that without the new nature and without the enablement of the Holy Spirit, we would not last in our commitment to Christ. We would not make it. We make it because of him. We make it because he has given us the Holy Spirit. We make it because he's given us a new nature, and with that we persevere because faith is a gift. Any one of these things that I come against, the flesh, the old nature, Satan, who's very real, and the spirit of this age. Any one of these would make toast from out of me. I would not be able to endure any one of these things on my own. No way. We persevere because it's a gift of God. We persevere because the one whom we trusted in and believed in, he overcame the world. And now he allows us through the Holy Spirit and the new birth to overcome these things. That is a blessing. Listen to this. Staying right in 1 John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Listen to what it says. 1 John 3, 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Wait a minute. In verse 12 and 13, it says there's a particular group that has known him from the beginning. Well, who is the him from the beginning that's being talked about in verse 12 and 13? It is Christ. We have known him who's from the beginning. That is a reference to Christ. You go back to the Gospel of John chapter 1 and you'll see that echo there. But in here it says the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's his ID. We know the one who was from the beginning, who knew no beginning, because he was eternal, Jesus, the Son of God. And we're dealing with somebody who from the beginning of his existence as a created being, many believe an archangel, and I agree with that, he's been sinning from the beginning. But the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might do what? That he would destroy the works of the devil. We look out there at the world with all the trouble, the suffering. I mean, I even look at the campaign, this presidential election we're dealing with. And sometimes it just seems like evil's overflowing is going to win. But no, no, no. You see, Christ has destroyed the works of the devil. He's a defeated enemy, and his time is limited. In 1 John 4, 4, it says, you, and we can include ourselves. We've trusted in Christ. We can include ourselves. You are from God. How about that? You are from God, little children, and what have you done? What have little children done? You have overcome them because greater is he, Christ, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Little children have overcome Satan. And the reason little children are able to overcome Satan is because Christ overcame him. In 1 John 5, 4 and 5, it says this. For whatever is born of God does what? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There's that word again. What does that mean, world? And this is the victory that has overcome the world. There it is again. Well, what has overcome the world, beloved? Our faith. Is it our faith in faith that overcomes the world? No, it is our faith in a particular object who happens to be a person, Christ. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Not all world views are valid or of equal importance, beloved. What incredible audacity that Christ would say, I'm the only way. But wait a minute. He has every right to make that claim because he walked out of that tomb on the third day. He is the living Christ. He is the eternal Christ. He is the God-man. He is the eternal Son of God. And that's who we've placed our faith in. Quoting Hodge, as we think about these readers, these three groups that John was addressing, the readers knew what it was to have their sins forgiven, and then to have what? To have fellowship with the Eternal One, Christ. As a result, they were like a vigorous young man. They were like vigorous young men who had defeated satanic assaults. Now, here's my thought. When the Bible is repeated, when it repeats something, it is stressing something that is of great importance. And that's what John is doing. He's taking verse 12 and 13 and 14, and he's repeating these three groups and repeating what he's saying to them. And he's doing that because he's showing how important this really is. By repeating the three categories under which here is addressed his audience, John suggested not only that they possessed spiritual attainments worthy of being called children, fathers, and young men, but that they also possessed these attainments in great measure. This was great blessing. This was great, a great work of Christ going on in this new covenant community. And beloved, we are the new covenant community because of Christ. And then we come to the word no. This word no is used three times. And what does John mean by this? Beloved, we will come into contact with countless people that know about Jesus Christ. They know about Jesus. But that's not what the Bible demands. The Bible demands that we know Him. Not just about Him, but that we know Him. So to know God is not just a mere intellectual knowledge of knowing some facts about God. It includes that. But to know God relates to our salvation. We know Him in a personal way. We have a proper knowledge of God because we know Him through placing our faith in His Son. We know Him with regard to fellowship because we have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness and cleansing of sin. We know Him because we have a new nature and are indwelled by the Spirit of God. You know Him who has been from the beginning. Verse 13 and 14. You know Him who has been from the beginning. I believe that you know Him who has been from the beginning, once again, in my view, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we see that represented in the first three verses of the Gospel of John in chapter 1. To know God, to know Christ, means having a saving faith in Jesus. It means conversion. It means sins forgiven and cleansed. It means new birth. It means born from above. It means becoming a new creation. It means having a new nature. It means becoming children of God. In John 14, 16 through 17, it says this. John, the Gospel of John 14, 16 through 17. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and this certainly applies to us. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth, capital S. This is a person, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him. You know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Beloved, we know Him. Well, we come to the second part of the outline. As we think of being overcomers, as we think of our sins being forgiven, as we think of knowing Him, we now come to this issue of to beware the seduction of the world. We go back now to 1 John. Let me get there. We go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16 and 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So what is the world? What is it? Well, there are three. You know, the Bible gives three different definitions of the world, and two of them are really good. The first definition of the world is creation. And creation's beautiful. Moonless night, Cohasset, California, 2,800 feet in elevation. Moonless night, I could see the haze of the Milky Way and stars like I never thought. I never knew there were so many stars. In Genesis 1:31, it says, and God saw all that he had made. Man, he's made the stars. He's made these whirling orbs. He's made galaxies. He's made trillions of stars. He's made you. He's put DNA in you that's so complex, 3.2 billion bits of coded information in a single human DNA. You've heard me say that before. Billions of galaxies, trillions of stars, trees and rocks and flowers, sunsets that my wife keeps taking pictures of, sunrises that my wife keeps taking pictures of. This is fantastic stuff. The botanical gardens in Hawaii, jaw-dropping. The mantis swimming an inch away from us doing barrel rolls. Fantastic. Little plankton floating in the light, and they look like little stars floating around in the water. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Well, that's good. Well, there's another thing about the world that is good, and it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Do you know what he means by that? Now, I mean, God appreciates all the things that he created, but when it says John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he's talking about you. He's talking about mankind. Jesus didn't die for elephants, and I love elephants, but he didn't die for elephants. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You are the world, mankind, and you are greatly loved. Isn't it interesting that in the attribute of God in regard to his perfections and his infinite perfections, that God didn't create us out of necessity? Remember, we talked about that. God didn't create us because he needed us. He didn't create us out of necessity. And yet, he pays the highest price for our salvation, his Son. There's no higher price he could have paid. But there's the third definition of the world, beloved. And this third definition is the world system that is hostile towards God because it is dominated by Satan. This is the system that we're to hate. We really are. We're to hate it. The world system is at odds with the Father's will and what he would have his children to be, both with regard to inward character and the outward expression of that character in regard to the Christian walk, which we are enabled to do by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit in his word. The world system is dominated by the prince of the air, it says, Satan. The world system delights in the state of the fallen, sinful nature of mankind, the flesh, and seeks to satisfy the lusts and desires of the fallen nature. That's what the world does. And so we're at odds with the world. Quoting, the world is presented as the evil system totally under the grip of the devil. It is the godless world, the world of emptiness and evil, the world of enmity against God. Bible gets pretty riled up about this. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Hence my confession at the beginning of this message. There are three major themes that define what characterizes this world system and how the world's desires that are odd with God and his will. These worldly desires are to be avoided and completely rejected by the child of God. Well, What are they? Well, he spells them out: the lust of the flesh, which is these cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, boasting of what we are and what we do. Let me quote somebody, Wiersbe. Now catch this. Worldliness is not so much a matter of activity, it certainly includes that, but worldliness is not so much the matter of activity as of what? Attitude. It is possible for a Christian to stay away from questionable amusements and doubtful places and still love the world, for worldliness is a matter of the heart. To the extent that a Christian loves the world system and the things in it, he does not love the Father. Anything in a Christian's life that causes him to lose his enjoyment of the Father's love or his desire to do the Father's will is worldly and must be avoided. Responding to the Father's love, your personal devotional life, and doing the Father's will, your daily conduct, these are two tests of worldliness. Man, that's a high demand. But do you know what this means? This means that God loves you so much and prizes a relationship with you so much that he wants you to put him first because he loves you. See, we get it all screwed up, people. Even as Christians, we think sometimes that worldliness is where real life is. Oh boy, I'm missing out. Man, am I missing out. No, worldliness is where death is. God and his love is where real life is. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy things. He created the world. Did he not give his taste buds to enjoy food? I enjoy food. I enjoy the taste of food. If I eat 6 pounds of ham, though, I'm in trouble in one sitting. Drink. He created drink. Yet if a person gets drunk, there's a problem with that. And on we could go. There are scripture references that Jesus gives that I won't go to, but he says this. He says, you know what? This world system, I've overcome it. I've dismantled it. Its time is coming to an end. Don't invest in something that's temporal. Invest in something that's eternal. Lustful desires, greed, arrogance and pride, sensuality, sexual immorality, abuse of wealth and power, spite and revenge, selfishness and self-centeredness. Consider how these vices have influenced our culture. Maybe even consider how we allow them to maybe at times influence us. Think of the entertainment industry. I'm not going to go into a big long spiel here, but just think about how the world plays into music and movies and comedy, how the world plays into advertising and politics. Oh, no, politics isn't worldly, is it? I'm going to hold my nose this year and vote. Sorry, I'm holding my nose. Fashion, clothes people wear, literature, et cetera, how the world has influenced these things. But here's the thing I'm struggling with. See, you see what I brought here? See this bicycle? I love this bicycle. When I got my first full-time check at TriMet, I bought this bicycle. It's a 1996 model, bought in 1997, brand new. It was on display. 2 weeks later, I scratched it, and I was thinking of even getting it repainted. It's ridiculous. I love this bicycle. Is there something wrong with this bicycle? No. Did God give me the ability to ride a bicycle? Yeah, sure he did. Is having a bicycle okay? Sure. But when a good gift, a legitimate gift, a good gift becomes more important than the giver of the gift, it's worldly then, see? And that's what we got to watch out for. That bike belongs to him. I've had the advantage of enjoying it. Now I'm of the age where I can't ride it 2 days, 200 miles in 2 days. I can't. I can do 1 day, not 2. And here's the other thing that hit me. I don't have to buy new tires for this thing anymore because the tires I have most likely are going to outlive me. Now think about that. I'm at the stage of my life where I'm not going to buy probably a lot of stuff for this bicycle because it's going to outlive me in this life. But here's the great deal. This bike may outlive me in this life, but in the next life, I will not only outlive this bicycle when it turns to dust, I will outlive the stars, beloved, and so will you. Here's the caution, folks. I'm almost done. No matter how mature in Christ we are, no matter how long we've been a Christian, we must be vigilant to the seduction of this world system, which is hostile to God and dominated by Satan. It presents a constant challenge and danger to the child of God. So we come to verse 17 in 1 John, and it says this, "And the world is passing away, and also the lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." You see, we can invest everything in the temporal, the world and its desires, but we can't hold on to them. They're vapor. Ecclesiastes, vapor of vapor. Or we can invest in the eternal, doing the will of God. Those who do the will of God will enter the kingdom and have eternal reward, eternity. And he is worthy of eternal praise. All the vanity of this evil world, quoting, with its devices is passing away. It has already begun to putrefy. It is a corpse not yet buried. But the person who really does the will of God has what? Breath of life, the breath of life of God upon him or her. He who does the will of God will live for eternity. So children of God, those who have placed faith in Christ, children of God, you know God and you know the Son. Because you've placed your faith in him and you have a new nature and you're a new creation and you will endure because faith is a gift of God. You know God. Your sins are forgiven, obliterated. And when you stand before a holy God and stand before him, you don't have to blush because all that stuff has been removed by Christ and you are clothed in his righteousness. Your shame, your guilt, gone. And you have overcome the evil one. And you have overcome the spirit of this age. And you will overcome the flesh because of him. You see, the person of God we know. The word of God abides in us. The will of God, we do it through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. This is the antidote to worldliness. This is the corrective regarding worldliness. This rids the dross of worldliness. And this will protect us from the nonsense of worldliness. Spiritual Christians keep themselves loosely attached to this world because they live for something better, far better. And so I close with a prayer. Let's bow.